What are you expecting this morning?
Enlightenment.
It's good.
Power.
Encouragement. Because the reality is, we'll probably get what we expect. We'll probably get what we expect. So what have we come expecting? So I just want to encourage us to stir up our expectation of God, because you could take away there'll be some useful things I'm going to say this morning. Absolutely, there'll be some useful things. But is God going to do something deeper in us this morning? Is there going to be a transformation? Is there going to be a revelation that comes to us that really helps us to really grow and explore and become more fruitful in this season? Today is the day. I believe that God is doing incredible things in this day, and the church is on the verge of explosive growth, I think, in this country. I really believe that, and I want us to be part of that. But it means we've got to take it seriously and not just treat every day the same. But whilst we live in the mundane, we live in the ordinary, we're expectant of the breakthrough and the supernatural and God's kingdom come. Amen. Come on. And that's one of the reasons Riverfest is on Living Like Heaven Is Near this year. And honestly, if you haven't booked on yet, please book on. It's not every day you get a chance to spend a weekend with the people of the caliber of Julian and Sarah Richards. They're a phenomenal couple with a phenomenal story and phenomenal testimonies. And I know that God's going to release us and stretch us in our expectations that weekend too. So please do book in. Well, if you weren't here last week, some of you weren't, we started a series on gold, our gold values, and it's nice to have a little acronym to remember things by, because that helps us. But these things are not just a nice thing we can put on our website. Three gold, goodness, openness, love, dynamic power. It's not just a nice set of words. These things have power if we allow them to impact us. They have power to change us and to help us to live well. And so we like to dress ourselves in these values. We see them in our God, absolutely. We see them in Jesus, but we want to clothe ourselves with these values. They're things we don't sing about and dance about and talk about every week, but we want to weave them like gold thread into everything that we are and do. Everything, every aspect of life. We can dress ourselves in these things, clothe ourselves. The Bible's always telling us to clothe ourselves with Christ. And that's not being a sham, that's not putting on something, that's not pretending, but that's actively saying, I want this, I'm going to dress myself in it. I'm going to make it a part of who I am. So, last week we looked at that a little bit, and we saw that because of God's goodness and the freedom that he brings to us at his core, he likes to empower us. That's amazing. I just love watching you with Peter, Jonathan, as we went out in the sunshine. I thought, I wanted to take a picture of that in my mind. I didn't take a picture of my camera, I took a picture of my mind, because I just saw the Father and his children. I saw a Father and Son there, and it was beautiful. Your tenderness with your Son was absolutely beautiful to watch in that moment, just sitting on the tarmac, which is quite an ugly place in and of itself. But what made it beautiful was the way you were with your Son. And I just thought, if only we could see the way that Father reacts and acts with each of us and every day, we would see that tenderness and that beauty. And the thing is, he wants us to be sons. He doesn't want us to stay young. He wants us to grow up. So he empowers us. He empowers our choices to make a real difference. So we learned that freedom was at the very heart of God. So, and the openness, in fact, unlocks the goodness of God. So when we really understand that, yes, we have choices, and our choices are powerful, they can bring great good or they can bring great pain and evil. With all of that, we know that God is trying to make us grow up. The fact is, God hates suffering. We never understand the goodness of God unless we know that he's free, that he loves freedom. But when we understand that he loves freedom, all of a sudden you say, of course, if he loves freedom that much, there's going to be suffering, because things that happen that he doesn't want to happen. So we saw Jesus going around doing good. We saw Jesus declaring that God is the only one who is good. And we saw Jesus healing people, being moved by compassion, weeping over people's suffering. This is our God, and actively fighting to redeem and to set free and to bring healing all those who are oppressed by the devil. One of my favorite verses in Acts that sums up Jesus' ministry, Acts 10:38, I think it says, Jesus went around doing good and healing all those oppressed by the devil. Fantastic. So you see our God hating and working against suffering. And when we know this, when we really know it, not just as a bit of information, but when we have a revelation of the goodness of God, how he wants to fight evil and pain and suffering, and it's always working for good, but he's looking for people in whom he can work through. We remember that verse we ended up meditating on, 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord are constantly roving throughout the earth, looking for someone in whom he can show himself strong. Because he's wanting to bring his strength and power to bear into our lives. He's wanting to do some amazing things, but he's looking for those that he can do that through, because he's not going to force his way, because he loves freedom so much. We covered all of that last week. And if you weren't now, I'd encourage you to listen. Because when we know that, when we really know that God is for us, when we really know that God is good all the time and constantly working for good and looking for channels to bring that goodness here, wow, all of a sudden you think, okay, maybe I can go out today and do some good stuff with God. And we can start to adventure with him. Knowing that he's needing us to adventure with him, which is really going to get his will done. We walk by faith, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, not by sight. We start to see things in a totally different way. We're not judging God by all the pain and the rubbish that we see around us. Actually, we're just seeing God as good and thinking, okay, he's wanting to do something about that pain and that rubbish. We're not questioning as to why he's done it, but actually we're thinking, okay, God, you hate that. I'm sensing your pain over this. I want to help that situation. That's what moved me that day when I found that guy whose life was a wreck. You know, that's what moved me. It's like, look, I know that God would want to do something. It all looks rubbish. But can I pray for you? Those magical words. And they are magical, because when we utter those words, all of a sudden there's a possibility that heaven can break in. When we don't utter those words, God is for all that God wants to break in, he's not invited. So, that was last week. This week, so we put we saw the O, openness, unlock goodness. So the G of goodness becomes go. And when you understand that God is good, but he's that freedom loving, that empowers us to go. Really encourages us to go. It almost pushes us out to go in adventure. Today, we're going to look at love. And we're going to do a similar thing. The love of God, which is something that we talk about an awful lot, because it is all about love. And I'm sorry if you're fed up of hearing that, but I'm never going to get tired of saying it. It's just the truth. It is all about love. And we're going to look at that, but we're also going to see how O is also the empowerment of L. That when we really understand the love of God and the fact that God is a freedom-loving God, the L becomes low. Look at our God. He's incredible. He's amazing. So, you up for that? I just want to start off by quoting a modern psychiatrist. I don't often do that. But my wife's been doing an MA in therapeutic foster care, so she's been reading all these up-to-date technical books on how our brains work and how we grow, which is incredible, actually. It's amazing. But there's this one phrase which she read out to me from a book. She likes to read out bits occasionally, so I get to hear some of the best bits of some of the books that she's reading, which is great. And this, you understand why. This book is called A General Theory of Love by Thomas Lewis. And I have no idea if he's a Christian or not, but he's a psychologist. He's a scientist looking at how the brain works. And one of the things he says is this: who we are and who we become depends in part on whom we love. Can you get that? Who we are and whom we become the trajectory of our lives, where we're headed, depends in part on whom we love. Because he sees that loving relationships have such a powerful impact on the physical development of the brain. Didn't they? They actually believe that if a child gets adopted into a family and starts to become part of that family and give itself to that family and it interacts and loves and is loved and being loved and is loving in that family, they take on actual characteristics of that family, almost like taking on the DNA of that family. So who you are and who you will become depends in part on whom you choose to love. I could think about that. I could just spend the rest of the day thinking about that. That's powerful. I've always said that love is the most transformational force in the universe, but actually, it's true. It is absolutely true. When we love people, it changes us. We end up being drawn to them. We end up wanting to be like them. We end up saying things that they say. We end up doing things that they do. We sometimes end up dressing the way that they do, which is a bit bizarre, you know, because we always want to be like them. And at a subconscious level, we might say, "Oh, well, I like those glasses," and we realize actually that's glasses like so and so. Who we are and who we're going to become depends in part on whom we love. And the Bible agrees with that, doesn't it? We read out one prayer from Ephesians. Let's read out another. That's another book you could spend all your life in. But Ephesians chapter 3, you know these words, but let's not let familiarity rob them of the power, because these words are dynamite. If they do not blow our minds completely, we have not grasped them. If it doesn't take our breath away, we have not begun to understand them. And when somehow we let familiarity rob us of the power from scriptures, boy, oh boy, we've got to come to the scripture with humility and ask us the Spirit to just help us get to grips with these things. Because look, this is a prayer that Paul prays. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father, Ephesians 3, verse 14, of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. He would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That'd be enough. Just stop there, wouldn't it? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond and way over the top and completely overwhelmingly and incredibly bigly, infinitely, more than we ask or think. Let's get out of our little heads. According to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. You see, some people say, you know, you only preach half the gospel, Colin. We only ever hear the half the gospel. We only hear about the love of God. We don't hear about the devil. We don't hear about how to combat the devil. Surely we should be taught on how to do that. Yes, we should. Absolutely right. But you can cover that in 10 minutes. Or maybe an hour. And it is helpful, but it's not the thing that's going to transform us and help us to become like God. And we can understand the devil to the nth degree. It's not going to help us become like God. There's one way that we grow, the Bible tells us, to become more like God, that to be filled up to all the fullness of God. The complete, I can't get my head around that. It's mind-boggling. But the way the Bible says that we grow up and become more like God and reach into all the fullness is to understand and grasp and somehow have a revelation of the love of God. in Christ. And there's no end to the exploration of that. It says there's no end to the height and the width and the length and the depth of that. It passes knowledge. It's too big for us to ever get to the end of. And so you can never have enough of hearing about it. And, you know, some people, they do complain about it. They say, this is all we ever get. And then there are some people that come back months later and they say, I finally got it. What they mean is they had a little bit more revelation. They haven't got it. But they've had a major breakthrough in understanding that it is about love. That happened to someone of your guys who came on the big year, as it was once. They then moved away. And then I get a Facebook message from them months later. Said, I've got it! Really excited! I understand why you've been going on about love all this time. I finally got it. And you think, hurrah! I had another lady who said, you've been going on about this love thing. I must tell you that I was getting very frustrated. And I just didn't know what you were going on about, why you were going about it all the time. She said, but now, this is after 4, 5, 6 years, she says, I've finally got it. And they say, it's like being born again. We've got to keep growing in our knowledge of God's love. So how do we do that? How do we keep growing in our knowledge of God? Well, Paul prays. So we should pray for one another, and we're going to do that at the end of this morning. We're going to pray for one another. Pray for one another that God will give us a revelation. That he will give us his spirit, that he would fill us again, because this is a daily thing, with his Holy Spirit, that we might have strength in our inner man to grapple with these things and have a better revelation. Because it's so easy just to say, God loves me. You could say that right now. Say it. Say it to your neighbor. God loves me. Like, that can mean it. That can mean it. Go on, say it again. And that's really easy to say. But let me tell you, I want you to say that with more sincerity, with more depth, with more passion, with more excitement tomorrow. So yeah, we can be filled. We're going to pray for one another. A revelation, because revelation is so frustrating. The way it comes so slowly. We just got to keep on growing, persevering. Good things do come to those who wait. So let's take a little detour, because one of the other things, and we may accept to know this or we may not, but when we hear stories about the lady who's in an enforced coma, or when we hear stories of other people's sufferings, you know, those things cause us questions. So let's go back a moment to the problem of suffering, because this is some of the things that hold us back. My son did this to me last year. I don't know if I've told you this. Forgive me if I have. But we do a lot of watching of telly kids programs and stuff, and some of them are quite informative. And you watch this program about assassin bugs, and where these bugs, or kissing bugs, they're called, if you prefer that. Sounds a bit friendlier, but it's just as bad. They bite you at night around the soft parts of the face, and then they carry nasty diseases, and some kids were getting blind and other things. Anyway, 3 days later, okay, my son comes up to me and he says, this is my 7-year-old son at the time, he's now 8. He says, Dad, he's always asking questions, which is good. But it is very tiring. Dad, why did God make the assassin bug? And boom. I just felt the explosion in the spirit. This is big. This is my son trying to understand this world, trying to make sense of it, trying to make sense of it in the light of what he knows or what he's been told about God. He can't see this God. He can't smell this God. He can't touch this God. He's been told about him that he's loving and good and he's all powerful. And he said, and he made everything. And he says, hold on a minute. What's going through his head? When he asked that question, what is going through his head? But why is he asking that question? What's going through his head? Yes. He thinks God is good and all loving. And he's then trying to match that up with this assassin bug that God made. Hold on a second. What is going on there? And, you know, I love it when my kids ask questions like that. And I refuse to give them a simplistic pat answer, even at 7. I refuse to bat it away as if it's not there, because I don't think about it. I don't want my son to think about it. No, we've got to wrestle with these things, because actually, if we're honest, we should all be asking that question of our father. And if we don't have a satisfactory answer, we need to wrestle with it until we get one, which doesn't taint the image of our God. Because if he made them as part of some glorious plan, to test us, then actually that's not really good enough, in my eyes anyway. I don't do that to my kids. I don't put pins in their bed just to test them. You know, God doesn't, if we have this view of God, it's unhelpful. It's always going to put a distance between us and our Father. There's always going to be a little bit of nervousness about us approaching him in that way. So we've got to have a better answer than that. So I have to begin to explain to my boy that this world is not the way God intended. These things were not part of God's plan. These things are a result of others' rebellion, whether spirits or whether people. The rebellion has caused these things. And I have to start to get into think about what happened before creation. Because, you know, the rebellion didn't start in the garden. It started before. Satan was already in rebellion by the time he came to the garden. So some rebellion was going on during creation, maybe. Who knows? Who knows? But what the Bible does explicitly say, it wasn't perfect in the beginning. That's why man had to subdue the earth. And yet so many people have a very simplistic thing. Oh, we've got to get back to the garden, back to the way it was in the beginning. Well, it wasn't actually brilliant in the beginning, because the enemy was prowling around, causing all kinds of mischief. We've got to get back before then. And or actually beyond, forward. To the new creation is where we want to get to. And I had this last year. Well, again, I told you briefly the story of a friend of mine who lost his teenage daughter in a run over by a drunk driver. And he asked me the question, "Why did God take her?" Boom! What's going on? What's going on? Is that a helpful thing or an unhelpful thing for him to ask? Huh? Important. Honest. What it does show is that he has a view of God as being in control of determining the things that happen. So God has some purpose to take his daughter in that way. Unfortunately, you know, if you have that view, it's unhelpful. There's nothing you could say which will make him feel better about God doing that. People try. God only takes the best ones when they're young, etc. But it's not helpful. Is that God? He wants to say something. Maybe he wants to correct me. You know, and prayed for this lady called Jo, and her headache's healed. Hold on a minute. There are 4 million refugees fleeing Syria. Why would God do something about a headache and ignore 4 million refugees? We have... Is that the act of a God who is love? So we have to get around to knowing that the world is not as God intended. We have to understand that. Otherwise, it's impossible to know that God is love. So we have to read Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, where God declares after the rebellion, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Something happened in our rebellion, in man's rebellion of God, man's independence, when we chose to be independent, to do our own thing rather than trust our Father, like was so beautifully portrayed a moment ago out in the courtyard. Chose to be rebellious, to do our own thing. Something happened which intrinsically impacted and affected the ground or creation itself. Creation itself now groans. Creation itself is not the way it was intended to be. There's some kind of war going on. between creation and man in that sense now. We're not living in that in a harmonious way. Our rebellion has impacted the very ground itself. And we see this week earthquakes, Japan, Ecuador. You know, the world is not as God intended. Let's not ask the question, why did God do that? The ground is cursed because of you, God says. Not because of me. It doesn't say, because you did that, I've decided to curse the ground. No. The ground is cursed because of you. Because we are powerful spiritual beings. And we have yet to realize the impact of our choices on one another. We can see that very clearly sometimes. But beyond that, to our very environment. Because God has set us up to be powerful. Then we read the story of Job and all the terrible things that happened to that man in one day. But the key verse is Job chapter 2 verse 7 and Job chapter 1, I think, somewhere as well. It says where Job went out from the presence of the Lord, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job. It wasn't God that struck Job. Even though Job thought it was and wanted to have a big argument with God about it, even though Job's friends thought it was, the whole world at the time thought it was God because that's the way they understood things happened. They had a very simplistic view that God was in charge of everything. So they all blamed God. But we were given a spiritual insight. We were able to have the heavens opened and to know, actually, this was not God at all, but there's a spiritual enemy. The same one that was in the garden, actually. Striking Job. Causing such pain and suffering. And then we've got to read the next chapter of Genesis, chapter 4, where we see Cain rise up against his brother. God had warned him, already told him, you're free. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Nothing about us being completely, totally, utterly enslaved to sin. No, there's a choice. Even at the after the fall, even immediately after the fall, even the most, if anyone was going to be completely and utterly enslaved to sin, it would be Adam's direct descendant, Cain and Abel. But no, God says to them, no, you have a choice. Sin is there, yeah. And it wants to come in and rule over you, but you must master it. But Cain chose to rise up and strike his brother. So when we add these things together, okay, we are faced with huge problems in this world. Three very huge problems. One, the earth is damaged. Creation itself, the very fabric of our environment, is damaged and is harmful in places where it shouldn't be. Secondly, we have spiritual forces that oppose us because not all of God's creatures are working with God, the God who is love, and they are empowered and free. Some of them are working actively against God, actively against his other creatures. So we have one that's caused mayhem on earth for us. And we've listened to him because he looked good. And then finally, we hurt one another. Which is why we get millions of refugees. Because Cain is still rising up against Abel, his brother, and striking him. But you see, in all of that pain and all of that incredible suffering, which is not small, and I'm not ever going to belittle it because it is a fabric, part of the fabric of what we face and what we are called to overcome and what we are called to fight. God is not the perpetrator or the designer or the planner. It's not ordained by him. It wasn't in his heart. He never wanted it. And he fights it. And he's looking to fight it with us. And you see, because despite all of those big problems, the one thing we have, Isaiah 41 verse 10. Look at this. Fear not, for I am with you. Again, that's a trite little phrase. Don't worry, I'm with you. It's what I say when I'm scrambling on the rocks halfway up a mountain with my boy. Don't worry, I'm with you. Don't look down. I'm right behind you. But God says, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Whatever we're facing, whatever heartaches, pains we are facing, God is saying the same to us. Fear not, I am with you. I'm right behind you. I'm not going to let you fall. I'm going to empower you. I'm going to help you get up. I'm going to help you overcome this obstacle. We're going to do it together. I'm not asking you to do it on your own. I would never send my son up the crags on his own. Not at this age, anyway. One day I'm going to have to watch him do it, and probably then I'll probably wish I never taught him. But you get the point. Because despite those three big things that we face, the three huge pains, God says, fear not, I am with you. I've not deserted you. Not left you. I'm in this with you to the end. God with us makes all the very, very difference. So we see this God moved by us, looking to work with us. And again, because he's a God who loves freedom, not always able to demonstrate that love, but you know, read the story of Jonah. It's an incredible story. Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, around 7th century BC, the most vicious nation on the earth, oppressing, trampling over other nations, ruling by power. Because no other nations were strong enough to resist them. They got their way because they were stronger and more vicious than the other nations. And what does it say in Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2? Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So God's heard the cries of the suffering that that city has caused. So when we cry out, God hears, and then God speaks, and then God sends one of his servants to go do something about it. Of course, that servant then runs in the opposite direction. Let's be honest. How many times has God asked us to do something and we found an excuse not to do it? Come on, let's be honest. We've all done it. And if you haven't done it, I'll call you a liar. Let's not condemn poor Jonah. Because God gives burdens to us and so often we ignore them. We know the story. Jonah eventually does go because God drags him kicking and screaming. And then he preaches the message and they repent and they put dust and ashes, they fast. And then God doesn't destroy them. God lets them off the hook. It says God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, 3 verse 10, and God changed his mind about the disaster that he was going to bring on them. He did not do it. And why didn't he do it? The last verse of the book, 4:11. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? And don't forget the cows. They've got a lot of livestock too. That's a strange thing to add on to the end, I must admit. But you get God's heart there. 120,000 people, he calls them lost. They don't know their right from their left. They've been brought up in this culture, which is quite vicious. They're following in their father's footsteps and taking it even further. But shouldn't I have pity on them? Shouldn't I want to touch them and change them, help them to understand, rather than just wipe them out? See, Jonah knew that God was going to change his mind. That's why he ran away in the first place. He didn't want God to have mercy on them. That's Jonah's own confession. I knew the God that loves people. You love even the flipping Ninevites. I wish he didn't. But he had a revelation of God's love that we need. God loves every person, no matter what they've done. He may be angry about some of the things they've done, but he wants to have mercy. He wants to teach and to bring them out of darkness and into light. And that's just what Jeremiah said. We looked at the potter last week. Did we, the potter and the clay briefly? Did we? Anybody remember? Because I taught it in another place as well, so I can't remember if I taught it here. Because so often people say, oh, we're just the clay, God's the potter, you know. We can't. It's up to him how he makes us. It's a bit of nonsense. It makes sense at a very superficial level, but any Hebrew scholar will know if you start talking about the clay and the potter, you have to go back to Jeremiah 18. And in Jeremiah 18, the potter was trying to make a wonderful vessel out of the clay. God sent Jeremiah down, go and have a look, what's happening? And there was this potter trying to create this wonderful, beautiful work of art. And the clay, it says, was spoiled in his hand, so he had to make a rubbish bin out of it. An ordinary receptacle. And Jeremiah said, that's just like men with me. I may speak to a nation, saying I want to bless it, I want to build it, I want to make it beautiful, I want to make it glorious. But if they don't listen, if they rebel, if they do their own thing, I can't. I have to make something ordinary out of them. And what God says to a nation, he says to an individual. Let's not be hard in the hands of our God, but let's be soft. Allow him to mold us and shape us into vessels of love, vessels of honor, vessels of glory. Anyway, that's just what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 to 8. You read it yourself. You can see that whole chapter. You'll see how God doesn't get his own way, even with the clay. Because it can be lumpy, hard. And then we find love moving in with people. Jesus demonstrated it. Okay, look, the story of Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. He wanted to have a look at Jesus when he was passing through, climbed a tree. And Jesus said, can I come to tea? Can I come and visit? And Zacchaeus says, yeah, of course. So he goes to tea. Something happens to Zacchaeus. He stands up and declares, look, anybody I've cheated, I'm going to restore back the stuff I've, four times what I've stolen. And I'm giving away half of all my possessions to the poor. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. This was a man who robbed, a man who oppressed, a man who mistreated those around him, a man hated by his fellow Jews, absolutely despised and probably spat upon as he walked down the street. He was a Roman collaborator, raising taxes for the oppressors. And not only that, he was the chief collaborator. And Jesus says, can I come and stay with you? I'd love to spend some time with you. Can I come and eat with you? Be in your home. Not an ounce of judgment from Jesus on him. Not an ounce of rejection. He loved him. He treated him as a fellow man. Someone worthy of respect and honor. Honored him by going into his home, because that was an honor. Jews weren't even allowed to go and eat with the unclean. Jesus honored him and went and ate with him. And you know what? When you invite love into your home, you're transformed. Love transforms. Love transformed that man that day. The thing is, will we let love live with us? Or we just keep books about it on our library shelves? Or will we invite love himself to live with us? Because we can read all about it. We can be very clever and talk wonderful arguments about it. But will we invite him, the person who is love, God is love, the Bible says. Will we invite him to live with us? If you don't do that, please do, because it will change you. It will transform you. The books will not transform you. The head knowledge will not transform you. What will transform you is living with love. Jesus came to seek and to save, and he does it by just loving. Powerful, very, very powerful. He loves people to life. He loved me to life. He could have condemned me. Loved me, and if you're honest with yourselves, those of you that know him well would say the same. He could have condemned me, but he didn't. He loved me to life. Will we let Jesus stay with us and experience his great love for us? Because when we do, we end up saying what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to finish. And we'll pray for one another. Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ compels us. If we consider that one died, it says, for all, then all died. And it goes on to say that amazing passage that flows from that, I'm a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, because love compels. I'm now an ambassador for Christ. I'm an ambassador for love. Compelled. Can't help it. Because those who've been forgiven much, love much. Are we like the Pharisee that invites Jesus into our hearts, into our homes? But we won't really honour him. Give him all the honour. Intellectually, quite pleased that he's there. Quite proud, actually, that he's with us. Pleased that we're considered to be worthy of his association. My standing's going up because Jesus has come to eat with me. Or are we like the prostitute who comes in, breaks the perfume over him, weeps over his feet, washes his feet? Those who have been forgiven much, love much. Those who know they're loved a great deal, are compelled by love. You know, it's such a fantastic thing. Such a fantastic thing. It's, when we know that God's lavished his love on us, we're called children, his children. We can't help ourselves. We end up loving those around us. So yesterday at the wedding, I was speaking at a wedding, which is really great joy and thrill, because the guy whose wedding I was speaking at was in nappies when I first met him. I worked with his dad for 17 years, but after the service, immediately after the service, there was a homeless guy outside that one of our guys was speaking to. He'd been in prison, he'd come out of prison, and he found himself a job up away from where he was from, and he didn't get his first paycheck until Monday, and he'd been sleeping rough for a few nights and was getting a bit fed up with because it was getting cold. So we were able to help him. A few of us gave him some money, able to help him find somewhere to stay for a couple of days until the first paycheck came through. Love compels you. You see, you can make all kinds of arguments not to do that. You can harden your heart. Because actually, well, who's to say he's not just spinning the yarn? Just taking advantage of Christians, comes to a church because he knows he's going to find soft touch there. Get some money and be able to live without doing any work that day. But you can't live like that. You can't harden your heart that way. If you do, you end up hard. You make the hard choices, you end up hard. You can't. There's no two ways about it. You've got to soften your heart. So we soften our hearts, give him the money. And he said he was going to be at church. We'll find out if we were mugs or if it was really someone in need. But the love of Christ compels us. But he won't force it on us because he loves freedom. So I sat down at the wedding breakfast and the lady next to me started asking me all kinds of questions based upon the sermon that I preached at the wedding. Able to tell her my testimony. And the suffering in her life. She told me two really amazing stories about, she said, maybe God was trying to speak to me now. I said, yeah, I think he was. She said, but I can't believe. I said, why not? It's a choice. God's never going to make you believe. For me, I can see through the eyes of faith. See, God's so gentle that he always leaves us another way of looking at it that would discount him. He won't prove himself that in that way. He'll give us another way of looking at it so that we can choose to live without him if we want to. I said, why not choose to believe that he's there? Anyway, we'll find out if she does. She was certainly interested. She talked about it for quite a long time. Bless her, Lord Jesus. Just speak to her. Just speak to her. Help her to have the courage to reach out and grab hold of the invisible hand. To ask you into her heart. To ask you to love her. To let love come and live with her. So the more we love, the more we know we're loved, the more we realize I have a revelation of God's love for us, the more we must love. And I tell you what, when you know that, if you really know that God is love, you can't wait to show him off. So the L becomes low. Look! Low! Look at my God! He is amazing! So that's why I love to spend the time talking to that lady yesterday. Because the L becomes low. God is love. Who wouldn't want to... However clever you are, however well suited you are, however wealthy you are, however together you might think you are, look at Jesus! He's incredible! You need him. I need him. Yeah? Let's pray for one another. Let's minister to one another and look to God to do something amazing in our hearts around this whole revelation of the love of God. No matter how much you think you know about the love of Jesus, there is more for you and me to explore right now. And one of the ways is to pray. So let's pray. Let's find someone to pray with. Let's pray like Paul prayed. Let's pray that prayer. I pray that God will strengthen you in your inner man by the Spirit, that you may have power together with all the saints, everybody else in the room. Pray for everybody at the same time. Power to grasp how wide and how long, how high and how deep is the love of Christ, that we all might be filled up a bit more, that we might be stretched, expanded, have our hearts stretched and expanded with the love of Jesus, that we might go out reflecting him better, being more like him, compelled to love those that we meet. Yeah? Come on, let's do that. We're all priests here. Come on.